I invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, as we come back to our sermon series tonight. In Matthew's Gospel, we'll be looking tonight at the first 12 verses of this chapter. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers! Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Since the reading of God's Word, let's pray now for His blessing as we seek to understand it in its application to ourselves. Lord, that is what we need tonight. We need the Word preached. We need it expounded and applied to our hearts and to our lives. That is the primary reason we have come here tonight. This is your primary means of grace, the preaching of the Christ-exalting Word of God. And as we come before your Word tonight, Lord, we ask that you would preach. We ask that you, Holy Spirit, would be proclaiming your Word to our hearts and working your Word deep into our lives. And we pray in particular that this very uncomfortable and even unwelcomed command to repent, that by your grace, our hearts would welcome this call and that our hearts would respond in whole-souled turning from sin to God. Work in us, Lord. God, I pray, we pray, for those in our midst who are without Christ, who are still in their sins. We pray that through the preached Word, just as you did in the Judean wilderness, that you would see fit now to grant the gift of repentance and faith unto newness of life, unto salvation. Please work in all of our hearts, O Lord. And bless us now through this Word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Roughly 3 decades have passed since Mary, Joseph, and Jesus took up residence in the city of Nazareth. God's messianic king, just like King David before him, has spent his early years hidden away in obscurity, unknown, uncared about. But that is all about to change. As God, after roughly 400 years of silence, sends His final Old Covenant prophet to His Old Covenant people. John the Baptist, or better, John the Baptizer. While Luke tells us about John's conception and John's relation to Jesus, Matthew has told us nothing about John up to this point. John just appears out of nowhere, abruptly, very similar to the way that Elijah in 1 Kings 17 appears, as it were, out of nowhere. John might be called the baptizer, but more fundamentally, he is the prophet. And so he comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The verb there, preaching, is literally that of heralding. A herald in ancient times was one who was sent by the king, endowed with the authority of the king, with an urgent message, which he proclaimed authoritatively. John, like Elijah before him, has been sent by the king above all kings, Yahweh himself. And his message can be summed up in one very simple word. You find it there in verse 2 of our text. Repent. Repent. At its most basic level, repentance is a turning of one's heart and life away from sin toward God. If you study the prophets, you'll quickly realize that this was their fundamental message, repentance. And it was a message aimed not primarily at the ungodly nations, the pagan nations. It was directed at them. You see that in many places. In particular, the prophet Jonah comes to mind. But if you read through the prophets, their preaching of repentance was aimed primarily at the wayward people of God. Ezekiel 33:11. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Hosea 14:1. Return. Hey, you hear that language of turning? This is a call to repentance. Ezekiel 33:11, to turn from sin. Hosea 14:1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. It's a very unpopular message. The prophets were very unpopular men because of their call to repentance. But remarkably here, men and women are flocking to hear the repentance preaching of John the Baptist. Matthew uses comprehensive language in verse 5 to speak of how the Jews are leaving their homes in droves to travel into the desert to hear this preacher of repentance. John is roughly 20 miles from the city of Jerusalem, out in the middle of nowhere. You might have driven here 20 miles tonight to be here, but this isn't a day before cars. These are people walking tens of miles to hear a strange man preaching repentance. Something unusual is taking place here, very unusual. It's a revival of sorts, marking a most significant moment in redemptive history, the coming of God to deliver his exiled people as their king. That's the great reason why repentance is an urgent necessity. It's because, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' public ministry is about to be inaugurated. The king is coming. In fact, he has already arrived. And if the people would be prepared to receive him, they must fundamentally change the course of their hearts and their lives. They must forsake their sin. They must return to the Lord. They must repent. This indicates for us that God's Old Covenant's people, even after being brought back into the land, a remnant of them now in Jerusalem and in the surrounding region, they are still in a woeful spiritual condition. They might have been physically brought back from exile, but they are still in spiritual exile. The glorious prophecies of spiritual restoration that spoke of regenerate hearts and covenant-keeping, obedience, and whole-souled love for God, these have not yet been realized. And so God, through John the Baptist, comes heralding repentance. And he does so, verse 3, in fulfillment of Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In chapter 40 of Isaiah's prophecy, as we saw already earlier in our service, there's a fundamental shift that takes place from the pronouncement of present judgments to the promise of future restoration from exile. That's what Isaiah 40 is all about. A king will come to restore God's wayward people. But before he comes, a wilderness herald will be sent to prepare the way. And Matthew, along with the other gospel writers, tells us that that wilderness herald is none other than John the Baptist. What we oftentimes miss, however, when thinking about this quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, is that the king coming after this wilderness herald is none other than Yahweh himself. It is God, the living God, the covenant-keeping God, that is going to come to his exiled people and bring about a new exodus, deliverance. Remember, that's the context here, Matthew chapter 2, the exile and this future exodus that God has promised is woven throughout the chapter, and it continues to be so here. Malachi also spoke of this prophetic herald who would prepare the way for Yahweh to come in end time salvation and judgments. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Malachi 4:5, some of the very final words that God spoke to his old covenant people. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And that's why John is dressed as he is. If you look back to 2 Kings chapter 1, you'll find Elijah the prophet dressed in a furry garment with a leather belt. And now, as the kingdom of God is beginning to break into the earth, God's Elijah-like prophet arises to call God's people to put off their sin and to turn to God so that they might experience this new exodus that he himself is about to bring about. That's why we're at the Jordan River. It's not an accident that we're at the Jordan. Think about it. For God's wayward wilderness people, the Jordan River was the doorway into the promised land. Remember, as the priest carried the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan, the waters were parted so that the Israelites passed through into the promised land on dry ground. It was a reenactment of the Red Sea ordeal when God, in the Exodus, brought his people through the Red Sea in dry lands. And now, this Elijah-like herald, ministering in the wilderness on the edge of the Jordan River, is preparing a people for the new exodus that God is about to bring about. And the message is, you better be ready when he comes. You better be ready. According to John, there's only one way to prepare. Repentance. Shorter Catechism defines repentance very helpfully, a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. That's what we are being urgently called to here in this text. And in light of the urgency of the matter, we need to take a closer look at it and think more clearly about what it is that John the Baptizer is calling these Jews to and calling us to hear tonight. John, as Christ's herald, is saying first, you must turn from your sin, grieving and hating it. You see, everyone hates and grieves over the consequences of sin. But repentance entails grieving and hating sin itself. Kids, this isn't grieving over the fact that you are getting the wooden spoon to your bottom after disrespecting mom. It's grieving the fact that you disrespected mom. It's hating the fact, not that you are now undergoing discipline, but hating the fact that you despised mom's authority and thereby despised God's authority. True repentance is fueled by a spirit-wrought brokenness and hatred of sin. And that's what the citizens in Jerusalem and the surrounding region are experiencing in a very real sense. They are responding to the preaching of God's herald with public confession of sin as they subject themselves to John's baptism. You see that in verse 6 of our text. They were confessing their sins. And the plural there for sins indicate that this is not just some general confession of generic sinfulness. These are particular sins being confessed. We know from places like Luke chapter 7, verse 29, that there are tax collectors here confessing their fraud. There are prostitutes confessing their sexual immorality. There are drunkards confessing their drunkenness. There are parents confessing their abject failure to raise their children in God's ways. And in fact, when you look at Malachi's prophecy, in verse 6 of Malachi 4, that's the focus here. Parents and children who have been alienated from one another because of their sin are now being reunited through repentance. You see, our sin manifests itself nowhere more fully than in the home, in our relationships with those closest to us. And through the preached word of the baptizer, God's wayward people are coming face to face with the heinousness of their sin, and they are turning from it. They're turning from it in the pursuit of cleansing. That's what this baptism is all about. Volumes have been written trying to explain where John got this idea of baptism from. Some have attempted to connect it to Jewish proselyte baptism or to the cleansing rituals of a group known as the Essenes. But when you look at what John is doing and what these Jewish groups were doing, you recognize that there are remarkable differences between the two. In fact, the only similarities between what John is doing and what these other groups were doing is at the point where these other groups were drawing upon the Old Testament, because John is getting his idea of baptism, his practice of baptism, from the Old Testament scriptures themselves. The priests, being unclean, sinful, were required to undergo extensive ceremonial washing before putting on their garments and before entering the tabernacle and temple. You see that in Exodus 30, Leviticus 13. Furthermore, God had given extensive ceremonial washings for those who had become unclean by various means. Leviticus 15. Most notably is Numbers 19, 18, where we find an unclean person being cleansed when another person takes a hyssop branch that is dipped in water and sprinkles them with it. That's what David refers to when, in intense grief and hatred of his own sin, he cries out in Psalm 51, 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And this all anticipates the great promise of future restoration in the prophets, which included God cleansing his people with water to wash away their sins. Ezekiel 36:25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you." Zechariah 13:1. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." It's very fascinating. If you look at the Old Testament roots for baptism, you don't find immersion. You find sprinkling. You find pouring. You don't find anybody being immersed. In fact, when you come to the New Testament, you don't find it either. So some like to use our text tonight to argue that that's the case. It doesn't say a word about the mode by which John baptized people. In fact, if you know anything about the Jordan River, it's highly unlikely that he was dunking people into it. Very unlikely. Other texts that our Baptist friends, some in the room here tonight, I love you, love to use. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Okay, it says he went down into the water and was baptized. If you look at the text closely, both in the English and in the Greek, it's very clear that they're going down in the water, both Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The verbal action applies to both of them. They're going down into the water from the chariot in order to be baptized. It's not talking about the mode by which he is baptized, simply making a statement that they went down into the river to be baptized. If it's talking about the mode, then Philip himself was immersed, which I guess is possible. We've all maybe seen the pastor baptizing and he slips and falls in and gets baptized himself. But that's not what the text is saying. Furthermore, Romans 6, just to give you another example, we've been buried with Christ in baptism. Our Baptist friends love to use that verse. But where were people buried in the first century? They weren't buried in the ground. They were buried above the ground in tombs. Okay? So there's not some symbolic immersion into the ground going on in first century burial. What God is saying is that just as Christ's burial was a sign and seal that he had really died, so baptism is a sign and seal that you have really died to sin in Jesus Christ. It's not talking about the mode of baptism. When we look at the scriptures, we see sprinkling, we see pouring, okay, a fountain. You come under a fountain and it's poured upon you. When Jesus baptizes the church with the Holy Spirit, he pours the Spirit upon them. So just a little rabbit trail there, but it seems just all this sprinkling imagery is just so striking to me this week as I was thinking about John's baptism itself. Now, I believe that immersion is a legitimate mode of baptism. I believe sprinkling, pouring, immersion, they're all legitimate modes. So I'm not saying otherwise. Just saying, especially to our Baptist brothers and sisters, just look here. Look at the sprinkling and the pouring. These Jews recognize the heinousness of their sin, grieving with David that against God and God alone have they sinned and done what is evil in his sight. And thus they are looking to him for cleansing, cleansing that only he can provide, signified in the baptismal washing of John. That is why they are coming under the water as they confess themselves to be hell-worthy rebels. Have you done that? Have you owned your sin before God and grieved over it and hated it and turned from it? Have you repented? Turning from sin and looking to the only place that there is for cleansing. That's the symbolic significance of the baptism here. Signified in this sprinkling is the cleansing these Israelites and all of us here need. And God turns us from our sin and washes us so that we might be equipped and renewed and changed to serve Him. That's why John, as Christ's herald, is saying, second, you must turn to God, purposing and endeavoring after new obedience. New obedience is what the new Exodus was all about. That's why right after the promise of cleansing in Ezekiel 36, 25, we read this in verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. And then in verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Baptism is a sign of new creation, of new life. It's a sign of putting off the old life, and through the cleansing waters, through this sprinkling, coming forth into a new life. Turning from sin to God. This is a radical reorientation of the heart from idols to the living and true God. And it results in a new life of imperfect yet sincere obedience. This is what God promised to bring about in the last days in His wayward, exiled people. This is the restoration He talked about. This is the exodus that He promised. And yet, tragically, we see here that the religious leaders entirely miss it. They are the ones that know their Bibles better than anybody else, and they miss it. You see in verse 7 that the Pharisees and Sadducees arrive in the wilderness to scope things out. These two groups hate each other, and yet here it's quite striking. They are banding together as they critically observe the ministry of John the Baptizer. They haven't come to be baptized. In contrast to the repentant crowds who were baptized by him in verse 6, we read in verse 7 that the Pharisees and Sadducees simply came to his baptism. Luke 7:30 tells us that they didn't submit to it. And John's rebuke makes that very clear. He calls them a brood of vipers. Let that sink in for a moment. There's much talk in our day. A day of political correctness, a day of hypersensitivity. Much talk in our day about the pulpit being wielded to abuse. Crossway recently published a book this year titled "Bully Pulpits," and abuse is a reality that we need to reckon with. And preachers have to take care not to use the Word of God to coerce and manipulate and belittle people. But I just have to wonder. If John, or Moses, Jesus, Paul, if they were preachers in 21st century America, would they be labeled bullies? This is name-calling, is it not? John's words are incredibly offensive. He's very likely alluding to the original serpent and saying what Jesus will later say of the religious leaders, that you're sons of the devil. Jesus himself will take these very words upon his own lips. Friends, it is very possible, and it happens, that the pulpit becomes a tool to abuse and coerce people. It happens. But as I think about the state of the church, and I think particularly about our circles and what we need to be careful of and watch out for, I'm not so concerned about bully pulpits. I'm concerned about limp-wristed pulpit. I'm concerned about pulpit that, you know, we're just going to have some casual encounter with God and make everybody feel comfortable, and we don't want to offend. You know, and people think differently, and they're in different places, and you just got to be really sensitive about people's feelings and their fragile emotional complex. And can you show me a single preacher in the Bible that was the least bit concerned about that? One. There's not. There's no such thing as casual, comfortable preaching. Yeah, Isaiah's preaching, comfort, comfort my people. But he's a straight-shooting preacher. I'm saying the Word of God doesn't comfort as it goes forth. But as someone put it this week in conversation, that they were desirous for a pulpit ministry that nails them to the wall. I love that image. That's what the Word of God does. That's what prophetic preaching does. That's what John's preaching is doing. Brood of viper. For instead of owning their sins and grieving, hating, and forsaking them, they had hidden behind a facade of religiosity. It's very easy to do that, is it not? You grow up in the church, you learn how to say the right things, you learn how to talk Bible and theology, you learn the external motions of worship, you learn how to just keep your sinful passions from rising up for the couple of hours you're around the other religious people in your life, but you've never come to terms with the heinousness of your sin. And you have never really turned from it to God, endeavoring by His Spirit to walk in new obedience to Him. That is these religious teachers. They are presuming that they are under God's blessing simply because they are blood relatives of Abraham. See that in verse 9. But they aren't true sons of Abraham, for Abraham turned from his idols to God. And he bore the fruit of holiness increasingly throughout his life. He was still incredibly flawed, but if you look at the life of Abraham, it is one of increasing growth in faith and in godliness. That's what repentance does, which is why John commands them in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're confessing and grieving of sin is not reorienting your heart so that you live unto God, then it's not repentance. Now, the reality is that sin dies hard. Each of us have besetting sins that snare us on a daily basis. The change brought about by repentance is real, but it is slow, at least ordinarily. So, at least in my life, it's slow. And because it's slow, the true people of God are always repenting. Always. Turning from sin to God with fresh resolve to, by His grace, live for Him and to be done with these deeds and words and thoughts that dishonor Him. Let me ask you, how often do you confess your sins to God? I don't mean just some general vague, "Oh Lord, forgive me for my sins today." I mean, how often do you confess your particular sins, particularly to God? How often do you bring them to Him with grief and hatred, looking to Him for fresh cleansing and for grace to walk a new way? I want to be done. I want to be done with sin. I don't want to go that way anymore. I don't want to get angry at the boys anymore. I don't want to be seeking my pleasure and satisfaction in the things of this life, seeking my ultimate joy here. I want to find it in You, God. I keep going back to these broken cisterns. Forgive me and change me. Turn me around. That's the pattern of biblical religion. If that's not the pattern of your religion, you need to wake up. That's what John is saying. You can be a son and daughter of the church. You can be a flesh and blood son of Abraham. But without repentance, you won't escape the wrath of God. That's why John, as Christ's herald, is saying, third, you must turn to God, apprehending His blessings and His curses. In verse 10, John warns the religious leader that God's axe is at the root of their fruitless lives. Now, think about the imagery here. When you want to prune a tree, you don't take an axe to the root. You only take an axe to the root when you are wanting to uproot the thing and destroy it all together. And so John warns, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. And the reference of that judgment fire causes him to think more about the ministry of the one who is to come after him. John knows the prophecies of Malachi in particular, and that this coming herald is going to prepare the way for one who is going to come in fiery judgments. This is the one whom John says in verse 11 is mightier than I. The king whom John is not even worthy to carry his sandals. This is a menial task for the lowest of servants. And John says, this one, I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. This is the one who is coming. And you don't want to be unready when he comes. For he too will come as a baptizer. But unlike John, who baptized with water for repentance, verse 11, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is a single baptism here that will result in blessings for the repentant and curses for the unrepentant. That's what Malachi had spoken of. He spoke of this fiery baptism which will refine God's repentant people. See that in Malachi 3, verse 2, upon the heels of this messenger coming. Malachi 3, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. So this one is going to bring about a fiery baptism judgment that is going to result in the true people of God being purified so that they worship Him with hearts that are pleasing in the sight of God. But the same fiery baptism will consume his unrepentant people. Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogance and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. He's going to cut them down, and it is going to result in them being left as nothing. But John is pointing these Jews to this future reality so that they might come to their senses. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's referring to imagery that we find throughout the Old Testament, most notably in Psalm 1, that of the threshing of wheat, where the wheat would be thrown into the air, the wind would blow away the chaff, and the pure wheat would fall to the ground. The chaff would be gathered, and it would be burned up in the fire. And when you turn to Psalm 1, the psalmist uses this imagery with regards to the righteous and the wicked at the end of time, at the final judgments, to speak of God's blessing for the wheat and his consummate wrath and judgment and destruction that will come upon the chaff. Now, Here's the thing. For these religious leaders, every time they read Psalm 1, they always thought, I'm the blessed one. It never even dawned on them that that chaff might refer to them. It's very easy to do that. To read the Bible in such a way that the threats and warnings, they never apply to us. They always apply to, you know, that person out there and this person over here, he really needs to hear this, but not me. That was the religious teachers. And John is here saying to them, you might be religious, but you are the wicked. And this coming king will consume you in unquenchable fire. That's eternal fire. Jesus is going to talk about that in Matthew 25. The eternal fire and torment of hell. He will consume you in that if you do not repent and seek God for cleansing and transformation. You see here how the key to receiving the blessings of the kingdom of God are all found in this single word, repentance. God himself is coming to bring about a new exodus, to deliver his people from their bondage to Satan and to bring them into a wide place. But if that coming is not met with repentance, it will not result in salvation, but damnation. The same waters of the Red Sea that delivered the Israelites destroyed the Egyptians. So God, in his astounding grace, sends a herald to tell these Jews and to tell us here tonight, turn back. Turn back. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Yahweh, the King, has come to save you. Won't you turn to him and live? That's the call tonight. It's a call to a radical reorientation of your heart that leads to a radical reorientation of your life that leads to a radical reorientation of your eternity. Have you turned from your sin, grieving and hating it? Have you turned to God, purposing and endeavoring after new obedience? Have you turned to God, apprehending his mercy in Christ? That's what's being held out in the preaching. I know it sounds a little rough here, John the Baptist. He's a little rough around the edges. It is mercy, pure grace, that is being held out in this call to repent. God doesn't have to come to us and tell us to turn from our deadly ways. He could just leave us. He doesn't. He sends a herald and says, turn. Turn back to me. I'm here ready to receive you. The King has come. And like a thief in the night, he will come again. And he will consummately separate the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff will be consumed in unquenchable fire. And let me just tell you, I tell you this in love. You won't be able to hide behind your Bible reading or your church attendance or your donations to charity. You won't be able to hide behind your religious facade on that day. The determining factor of whether you meet blessing or curse when he comes is found in that unpopular and uncomfortable command of verse 2. Have you repented? Are you repented? Will you continue? Oh Lord, how gracious you are to give us this call, this command to repent. Lord, we know that your word says that one of the ways your wrath is revealed in this earth is when you leave people and give people over to their sin. the most terrifying reality. And what a mercy, God. What a mercy that you come after us here tonight in and through your word with this gracious, loving, good call to repent. All of us here, Lord, need to hear it. Some of us here have never repented in our life. Other of us repent day after day after day. But all of us need to hear this command afresh. And all of us need the grace of your Spirit working in our hearts so that we might respond in repentance. So that we might turn from our sin with grief and hatred of it, so that we might turn to you looking for cleansing and transformation with renewed zeal and resolve after new obedience. And all of it because we are apprehending your mercy and grace in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to sense the urgency of this call here in our text. And help us all, confessing our particular sins particularly, to live lives of repentance until the day when we are perfected in both body and soul in a new heavens and a new earth, when your new exodus is completed. Oh Lord, we look forward to that day and we say, in light of that hope, come Lord Jesus, come. Come and consummate your kingdom. Come and gather your wheat into your barn. Come and do your great work as the harvester of the nations. We pray all of this in your name.